think, for reasons that will become evident in a minute, we'll just move this over. And since I'm such a little guy, I might even stand on the... Hey, you know, you've done everything for me. Look at that. You wouldn't even know that I wasn't normal height now. Some of these Sunday school scholars kind of come over and tower over me these days. It's a great delight to be here, as many of you know, during this visit. I say this visit, it's really almost my first visit. We just did one little meeting last week. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. Praying today Jesus' way, we've called it. We're learning from Christ's model prayer in Matthew 6. On Wednesday we looked at relationship and respect, and today we're going to tour the most wonderful destination in the universe. It's going to be a rapid tour. It's a bit like those, you know, there was a tourist from your wonderful country, from the United States, came to my native land of England. You can tell from my, I'm from Canada now, you can tell from my accent that I originated from the, what sometimes is called here, the old country. By the way, I'm glad to see the only visitor here this morning is also a Canadian. That's very good. But this North American tourist was going 7 capitals in 7 days, you know, all through Europe, finished up in England, landed at the site of the signing of the Magna Carta in typical U.S. tourist fashion, you know. He said to the tour guide, when was the Magna Carta signed? And the tour guide said, well, it was 12:15. And he said, "That, imagine that, Agnes, we missed it by 20 minutes. So if you're not alert this morning, you might miss it by 20 minutes, because we're certainly going to have to hurry as we really tour the universe. So on Wednesday, what we did in our opening to this model prayer of the Lord is to look at that opening phrase, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." And we talked about relationship and reverence, but we missed out those important words, "Our Father who art in heaven." And it's that that's going to be our subject this morning. What we want to do this morning is answer really 5 of the key questions that we ask about heaven. Is heaven real? I want to just ask briefly about those near-death experiences that you read about so often these days. Then that question, why would I want to go there? Very practical question, what will we do in heaven? And, of course, that vital important question, how can we prepare for the trip? So that's what we're going to do as we look at this subject today. Is heaven real? What about near-death experiences? Why would I want to go there? What will we do in heaven? And how can we prepare for the trip? You know, it's so easy to settle for the second best in life, to feel so completely satisfied with this home, Earth. We do live in it. Somebody called it a minor planet in a prayer, and that's certainly true, but we do actually live in a rather wonderful place. One day, maybe when I come here, because you know, many of you know, I was a chemistry professor for many years at McMaster University, so on the side I love to talk about science. Now I've retired early to do Christian ministry, but I'm still a scientist, and it's part of my ministry, and this is a wonderful place. But, you know, it's a temporary shelter. I often think of the earth as like a cot in a maternity hospital. I mean, it's not intended to be a permanent home where we'll live out the fullness of the life that God actually created us to enjoy. You see, God has plans for us, and those plans are not going to be completed in this wonderful place. 1 Peter 2:11 in the Bible, in the New Testament, expresses a totally different attitude when it says, in fact, that we are like strangers in this world. And that's something that often we forget. And because life can be pretty pleasant on earth, our attitude to heaven is often one of ambivalence. Actually, it's interesting. There's a bit more interest in heaven in the media recently, certainly in Canada, and I guess even more so up here, in the light of those distorted images of heaven that actually were part of the motivation of the suicidal terrorists who attacked this country on September the 11th. They had a very distorted view of heaven as they went into that terrible misguided acts. And those misguided terrorists were not alone in misunderstanding the nature of heaven. And we, in fact, I have some cute grandchildren. You should ask me to see the pictures sometime. But my little grandson, who's 8, I suppose you know that our national sport in Canada is ice hockey. We're good at ice skating, as you might have found out this week. But my little grandson said to me, will we play hockey in heaven? That was his big concern. I tell you, my answer was simple, by the way. My answer was, if hockey's still essential, if it's still essential for your happiness in heaven, we'll play it. Because what will be there is all that's essential to our happiness. And I might, just as an aside, as we a little bit more relaxed here this morning, it's very nice, actually give you an idea what it would be like if we did play ice hockey in heaven. There you go. This guy says, Bob, I apologize for brushing my stick against you in that last play. He said, oh, forget about it, Skip. I took it as a measure of goodwill. And look at this other old timer there. He says, my word, Phil, what have I done? I've knocked you down. Are you okay? I feel just awful. He says, really, Ted, I'm fine. I know it was an accident. It's all part of the game. Well, maybe that's hockey in heaven. Who knows? it certainly won't be over-aggressive anyway, but the question, the more serious question is, is this place real? Even Time magazine had a feature not long ago on heaven, and this is a cover of Time magazine, you know, does heaven exist? Is what people are always asking, is it real? Well, are we talking about something that's a figment of our imagination here? Well, of course, the subject of heaven is surrounded by fantasy. And in fact, of course, we're not told that much in Scripture, not as much as we'd like. This is my guidebook this morning, but I think probably because our capacity to grasp these things is greatly limited, we're not told as much as maybe we'd like. But you see, part of the problem is that we're dealing, when we're dealing with heaven, we're dealing with a world that's physically invisible. And that's what makes it seem so remote and mysterious. I mean, we go out and we look at the starlit sky and we wonder where heaven is. It's like this little cartoon character we have in Canada, this little guy, Middleton's cartoon, anyway, Wilson, I think that's his name, is. He's out there and he says, Mum says God lives up in heaven, but I don't see him anywhere. He said, I've been here all day and all I see is clouds. How do I know that God's really there? And Mum says, Wilson, come in and have some cookies and milk. And he says, well, that clinches it for me. Well, it's pretty subjective evidence, but he felt, hey, these things like love and all those things that we can't see but are real maybe do have some reality. And we all feel that when we look at the night sky. And unlike little Middleton in the, little Wilson or whatever it's called in the cartoon, with instruments like the Hubble telescope, we can peer almost to the edge of the physical universe. And as we look, we're still left puzzling. The question is, what's beyond that? And you see, we all have to face an absolutely fundamental limitation. As we peer to the edge of the universe, we have to understand that we can have no knowledge of, certainly no knowledge from science, I should say, no knowledge from science of universes beyond the one we can observe, and no knowledge of dimensions beyond space and time. That's the universe in which we operate in science and in life, but heaven's another dimension of reality. Three-dimensional thinking is fascinating. If I put a little dot on the overhead, it'd be pretty boring. If I do a cube, that gives you a lot more scope. It's wonderful to have a three-dimensional universe to do art and to live our lives, but if you start thinking as scientists need to sometimes in, say, a fifth dimension, man, you have to just say, wow. You see, what I'm trying to say is that the dimensions of reality that we don't normally think about in our three-dimensional world. You know, let me get to Scripture. John 4:24 reminds us that God is pure spirit, that he doesn't occupy space. You remember when Solomon in the Old Testament observed the dedication of the temple and gave his little speech at that, and he said, the heaven about God, the heaven of heavens couldn't contain you. And as Paul said when he preached in Athens in Acts 17:24, he said, does God live in temples made with hands? You see, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God lives. Where does God live? God lives in unapproachable light, which no one has seen nor can see. So don't let this limitation that I can't see anything really bother you. You see, because I want to tell you what we do know. What we do know is that Christ's physical body left the earth and it went to a place described in the Bible as at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Christ's physical body seems to require place. So central to our position as Christians is that heaven, the abode of God, is real. That heaven is a place where Jesus came from and where he returned to. And so whatever you understand or don't understand this morning about heaven, let's understand this from Scripture. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has moved not into a place made with hands, but into heaven itself. And what a wonderful thought this is, if you're a Christian this morning, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, it's from heaven that Christ is to be revealed when he returns. So Christians are called in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so whatever your difficulties might be about physical sight, I hope you won't be stumbled by the fact that the world we are talking about this morning is unseen. You know, there's absolutely no question that this book is real. If you were to fall asleep in my sermon and I threw it over there, you'd know it's solid enough. There's no question about the reality of this book, but I've got to tell you, as a scientist, when we delve beyond the atoms of which it's made, and if we were to explore the world of particles and waves and quarks and all that weird stuff that's at the limit of human detection, what you would discover is a world that's unseen, but it's incredibly deep. And there's no problem once you get into real science about an unseen world being real. I have a little illustration of that this morning. I'm going to have to improvise. I ran out of paper and I'm just staying here, of course, in Florida without all the things I'd have in my lab at the university. But I got some paper towel and we've written a little message on here. But it's pretty hard to read. You can't really see it. But it's there, all right. In fact, I'm going to try to use a nice earthly red color to show the beginning of my message. But as a message progress, being a chemist, we can paint also in a nice heavenly blue color. So we'll have, we'll start on earth, but we'll finish in heaven. But hey, heaven is real. I hope you can see that. I'm in an awkward spot here, but you're all pretty well placed. Hey. You see, you couldn't see it, but it was there. And there's no question about the reality of what we're talking about this morning. Don't let this business about being an unseen world be your hindrance this morning. You see, science has shown us that what the Bible has always taught is absolutely right, that there was a moment of creation. When I was an undergraduate in London, England, people would have laughed if I'd said this. A moment of creation, but I did say it because I was a Christian then, when all space and all matter and all energy and even time itself came into existence. You know, Malcolm said to me, you got to do some experiments. I said, I don't have much with me, but I did think of, I've had this little bottle in my briefcase since I was in Australia before Christmas. So I hope there's something left in it, but you see, you can't see the atoms and molecules that I put into this. What I did, I put into this some hydrogen and oxygen, which the bright science students in the audience know makes water. Because well, these days, since September 11th, flying into countries with bottles of hydrogen and oxygen isn't that easy. But who would suspect that in this Coke bottle is some invisible atoms? And so I'm going to take the stopper out. I've not had it out since December, so I may prove there's nothing in the bottle. But just in case, be ready for this. If you've got a weak heart, turn your pacemaker down. I don't want to cause any strokes or heart attacks. If you've got a weak heart, make sure you're right with the Lord before I do it, okay? So here we go. Okay, we'll just point it towards my wife to show you how safe it is. Okay. Whoa! I did warn you, that hydrogen oxygen was still there, and we got water. You see, that's very simple chemistry. But you see, the reality was evident. Man, you had a shock, you had a surprise. There's nothing to the surprise you're going to be when the barrier's removed and the great unveiling takes place and that unseen world that the Bible makes so real is presented to us. And the question is, I mean, was there anything before that moment the Bible describes as the beginning? I tell you what was there. Before anything could be made or seen or detected physically, before there was space, matter, time, or energy, I tell you what was there. What was there was relationship and purpose and love within the Trinity. The Bible is such a wonderful book, you see, and relationship and love is something which science can never measure, never define, never explain in physical terms, even human love. If you say to your wife, I love you, and she wants you to bottle it and demonstrate it, you have to do it in different ways, you see. But it was something that was there before time. And you know, it's the essence of heaven, and it's absolutely real. It's real enough for it. You know, it was so silly for that first man in space. Some of you are, hey, you got a nice young congregation this morning. Some of you can't even remember the beginning of the space race when that Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, the older ones can remember this, expressed his great disappointment when he went into space. The first man in space, he said, I didn't see any sign of God or heaven in space. What a misunderstanding, because God's not limited to space. He's the cause of space. Psalm 102:25 says, the heavens are the works of your hands. And we need to lift our eyes this morning. You see, although the Bible promises about our future in heaven do suggest an actual location, we are given few details about this. But what I have to tell you this morning is heaven is more than a place. It provides an entirely new dimension of living. And what I'm attempting to do this morning is actually describe the indescribable, because it's beyond your imagination. You see, but we do know that heaven is the dwelling place of God. And I want to tell you something else. We're invited to share it with him forever. And whether you understand the details or not, that's enough to make you want to say, wow. Usually we say amen in church. But sometimes I feel when I say we're going to dwell with God forever, you've got to say, wow. You see, because that would motivate surely everybody to take more interest in preparing for heaven. But still people want to know, you know, what about these near, that was our other question, what about these near-death experiences? You see, because having said this, these verses from the Bible, people still say, yeah, but I'd like to peek behind the curtain. And these days there's incredible interest in those near-death experiences where people have died because of that CPR and the wonderful resuscitation methods we have. My own brother had a cardiac arrest at my son's wedding. Okay, flew for England. Brought my 96-year-old father, who was 92 at the time, and he was just my age, had a cardiac arrest, died. And the guys came with the zappers and the oxygen and the machines, and he's as lively as I am today. And he said, I didn't see anything. But man, some people say differently. They claim to have information about the life beyond, and many people are buying books describing experiences like moving through tunnels, or encountering light, or meeting others, or having a sense of understanding things, crossing a boundary, and so forth. You read all about this stuff in these rather popular paperbacks. Now, understanding these fascinating accounts is controversial. Maybe collectively they do reaffirm that death is not the end, and that at death the soul separates from the body. But I tell you, to talk with confidence, we need to turn back to the Bible. Because this book, the Word of God, also describes some near death and after death experiences. Those of you who know the Bible might think of, say, Stephen or Paul in Acts. Paul had an experience. I believe it probably coincided with the time when he was stoned at Lystra and dragged from the city, and Acts 14 said he was left for dead. Whether it was then or not, I don't know, but he described in 2 Corinthians 12 an experience where he was caught up into the third heaven. That's not the sky, that's not outer space, it's what we're focusing on in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art in heaven. Now he said, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he said, I don't even know when it was in the body or out of the body, but he said, I was caught up into paradise. And listen, he said, I heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to speak. So don't expect me to tell you the full story this morning. Paul said he couldn't do it. But I tell you, these incidents help us to be cautious about dismissing all near-death experiences. But we must be very, very careful, because near-death experiences may or may not reflect true conditions of life beyond death. There may be all kinds of psychological explanations for those. But we do know for sure about Christ. You see, he came from heaven, and he told us about it, and he went back to heaven, and he said, I'm going back to prepare for your arrival. He said in John 14, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that we can be confident about. And I want to tell you, it's only in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and came from heaven and went to heaven. It's only in Christ that we can get a real peek behind the curtain and have a preview of heaven. You see, that was the ultimate after-death experience. But it still leaves us with this third question of why would I want to go to heaven? You see, because many people are so uninformed about heaven, so really ignorant of it, and life here can be pretty pleasant and comfortable, so at the back of a lot of people's mind is this doubt. I mean, there was, typically a man said to me recently, we were talking about this, and he said, being in an eternal choir, hanging around with angels all the time, it's not my idea of fun. It just didn't seem to appeal to him, you see. I want to tell you why you should be really excited about the prospects at the right time of going to heaven. See, it's not just because it's described in the Bible as a wonderful place. Of course it is. But the real reason is, it's because of who's there. You see, it's a relationship issue. That's what it's all about. I'm going to stand up here for this, because I don't need the overhead for a while. We'll pop down there when we need it. Hey, I can really see you now. You see, because this is important. You know, a few years ago, I went to Quezon City in the Philippines. I have a friend who's into very exotic holiday locations. You know, he doesn't even have Florida on his list. And to me, that's a great place to be, as I'm finding out, especially in February when you live in Canada. He goes to Hawaii and the Caribbean islands and the south of France and Fiji and New Zealand. And I said to him, I'm going to Quezon City in the Philippines. He said, why on earth would you want to go there? What do you know about Quezon City? I said, I don't know much about it at all. In fact, I know hardly anything about it. Well, he said, it's hot and humid. But I tell you, there was one compelling reason. So compelling that I didn't actually really care what else was there. It turns out that my daughter, who was a missionary in Manila, my only daughter, she'd just given birth to Josiah, my first grandchild. And I wanted to see him, and I wanted to see her, and I just didn't know much about Quezon City, but I couldn't wait to get there. You see, I didn't care what was there. She was there, and this little guy was there, and that was enough. And that's what wanting to go to heaven is all about. People say, I don't know anything about it. How do I know I'd want to be there? There's one compelling reason. What wanting to go to heaven is about, it's about who's there. You see, it's the presence of the Lord and His people. That's the big drawing card. Of course, Christians don't long for death, but we should long for heaven because our Savior and our believing loved ones are there. I tell you, right now I'm enjoying life. It's beautiful here in Florida. I have a wonderful family, the fellowship of many Christians. But I've got to say that there'll be more and better of this kind of fellowship in heaven. And that's why Paul said, well, with Christ, it's far better. Hey, it's good here, although there are problems for many of you, I know. But you see, our ambivalence about going to heaven, it's probably largely because of ignorance and fear of change. You know, we're like babies in the womb. I mean, I can't remember what it was like to be a baby in the womb, but you can imagine the situation. I mean, it's a secure, warm environment. It's nice. It's soft. It's warm. It's comfortable. I mean, who would want to go through the trauma of birth, breaking into the brightness of the real world? And from the point of view of a child in the womb, it's inconceivable that inches away, just outside the uterus, is a place of sunshine and action and change and beauty. But birth involves a frightening transition into a more glorious world, a world that actually surrounds the tiny unborn baby, a real world that's all around him, a world for which the baby is actually being formed. But who would want to go through the transition? You see, birth involves a frightening transition. But it's essential to go through the trauma of birth in order to discover the wonderful new life and to enjoy new experiences. And we're thankful we're all able to do that. And I have to tell you, unless Jesus comes, and that's quite likely these days, don't count that out, but unless Jesus comes, the unwelcome trauma of death is a necessary transition in order to enjoy a new kind of life in heaven, that unseen world that's really so close and for which we were being formed and are being formed. And you remember this, the Lord Jesus does know. And He has assured us, and He has told us He's preparing a place for us, and His basic promise about the future is this, that where I am, there you'll be also. John 14, don't forget that. You see, and one day, unless Jesus comes, every believer in the Lord Jesus will take the same trip as a dying thief. And where will that be to? Jesus said, to be with me in paradise. There's nothing complicated about this. Man, you might say, I don't know about space and time and fifth dimensions. What are you talking about? There's nothing complicated about Jesus saying, hey, with me in paradise. That's the basic promise of the Bible. Because some people say, well, I'm going to miss so much when I get to heaven. Maybe they're only thinking about what they know now as great joy, and they start thinking negatively about... I remember just a few days before my wedding thinking negatively about what Jesus said in Mark 12:25, and He said, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. I thought, man, that doesn't sound too good to me. But you see, I do have to tell you today that there are a lot of things missing in heaven besides the chance to be married. In fact, the Apostle John, in his description of heaven in Revelation, spends a lot of time telling us what will be no more. Let me tell you, he said there'll be no more hunger or thirst. He said, for the Lamb will, in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them to living fountains of water. There'll be no temple in heaven, according to Revelation 20:22, we'll be united in our worship. It says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in heaven, and we'll dwell with Him. All those barriers between God's people will be gone. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, there'll be no candle, there'll be no light. Revelation 21:23 says, the glory of God lightens the city, and the Lamb is the light of it. You know, darkness. Darkness is where people whose deeds are evil like to be. They love darkness. darkness brings to us fear, and it brings terror and crime, and it will be totally absent in heaven. But I don't want you to let this focus that John makes on what will be no more to get you thinking negatively about missing glorious things. Someone said to me, "Oh, I'll miss the glorious sunsets." I want to tell you, you'll not lose anything in heaven that's worth keeping. Let me say that again. You will not lose anything in heaven that's worth keeping. I got a little demonstration here. Maybe I'll try and illustrate that. Here's my little candle. We'll get the little candle lit again. This time, no bang. You can relax. I have a little of this old-fashioned stuff that they used to use when they took photographs here from my labs, and some magnesium. I don't know whether I can light this, but you can see that light from the candle, I hope. Can you see this here? Okay, well, we'll see what we can do. I always ask the chapel to check the fire insurance before I come, and I forgot to do that. But hey, this is burning pretty brightly now. And you can see the candle is still on, but who needed it? You see, as I burned that brighter light, the magnesium burned by the side of the candle, I have to say, it's not like the candle flame was put out. It just became unnecessary. It became invisible because of the blaze of the greater light. You see, we get such wrong ideas. You know, if I was to go outside on this beautiful day and say, I'm going to try to illuminate the sun. Man, I'll try to find the sun. This dingy little flashlight to find that brilliant sun. What ludicrous thinking. And we're like that in our view of heaven. So often we forget that the blaze of the risen sun, S-O-N, will make all lesser lights inconsequential. People say, well, I'll miss in heaven. All these lesser lights, they won't be necessarily extinguished. They just won't be necessary. And all those negatives in Revelation 21 are simply there to help you see the wonderful positives. Gone, gone will be the tyranny of time, that sense of desperate urgency. There'll be no more sin and all the stuff that goes with that. Our temptations will be gone. Nothing to contaminate our thoughts. Revelation 21:27, and there shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles or makes a lie. And the consequence of this is that everything associated with sin will be absent. Revelation 21:4 says, there'll be no more death, sorrow, or crying. And death, sorrow, and crying come from what? Sin. The great undoing of all things like sorrow will bring us into an experience not known since Eden. Release from the strains of separation. No more regrets. No more foreboding fear of death in the presence of the one that conquered it. And we'll be free of anguish-filled moments. I want to remind you this morning that even the Lord Jesus knew anguish. He knew what it was to shed tears when on earth. He stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept. He cried over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You see, but I want to tell you, thankfully, the Lord Jesus shed not only tears when he was here on earth, but he shed his blood, and we remembered that in our communion this morning. He shed his blood to open the way into heaven to anyone that would receive his offer of forgiveness. And that's the gospel, that on the cross, Jesus bore the curse of our sin in order that we might know heaven where there is no curse. That's the glory of the Christian message, man. That's wonderful. That's the gospel. And it will be delightful to be there. It will be so delightful to see those who were severely handicapped here on earth. Maybe someone in your family's handicapped. They can't do everything, and to see them whole and able to do everything, fully able to share with that multitude beyond number, all praising God together. You know, you can't even imagine what it will be like to be free of all fear and uncertainty in a place where there's no wasting away and there's no loss. But this is how the Bible describes heaven. And all this, and infinitely more than I can begin to say, is involved in being delivered into a new kind of life that's totally beyond our imagining. But even having said that, there's still people who ask question 40, saying, well, what will we do in heaven? I've got to tell you, the Bible tells us very little about what we'll do in heaven. But Revelation does give us a sneak preview. And I tell you, whatever we do, we'll be happy. I'm always amused by this little cartoon here of the, I don't know what this cartoon's called, but here's a little guy saying, "Grandma, can we go to the video arcade?" She says, "No." He says, "Well, how come we never do anything fun?" She said, "Well, we don't need to." He says, "Well, why not?" She said, "Well, because we're happy. Happy people don't need to have fun." Now, I'm not sure I entirely agree with that, but I can say, as I reflect on that little comment, that whatever we do, whatever detail you might be missing, we'll be happy. There'll be work to do, but it won't involve fighting against opposition and drudgery. You know, the emphasis in that great parable of the talents that Jesus told in Matthew 25 is that faithfulness here will be rewarded with greater opportunity to do work there. A major aspect of life in heaven will be worship. There are vivid pictures of this in Revelation 4 and 5 and 19. Revelation 19, 5 says, "Then a voice from heaven, from the throne, exhorted the multitude to praise God. And they did so." And I tell you, there'll be no dispute about worship style in heaven. Worship in heaven will give joy and satisfaction, and it'll have substance. And I tell you, there'll be an element of service in heaven. Revelation 22 says his servants shall serve him, and they'll see his face. And there'll be some sort of fellowship or community among believers. I love that verse in Hebrews 12:22 that says, "You come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Oh, I tell you, you know, we'll always retain our individuality and identity in those moments. This means that in some way we'll be able to recognize one another, just like the disciples were evidently able to recognize Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember that you'll be with the Lord who John 10:3 assures us calls his own sheep by name. In fact, according to Revelation 2 and Revelation 3:12, will be those that overcome will have their own new name. It says, a new name that no one knows. I've got to fit in great in heaven because I'm terrible at remembering names. I hope you'll tell me your name this morning. I want to know who you are. But you'll find when I come back on Wednesday, I'll say, "Now what was your name?" You see, in fact, I'm going to be in real trouble. I've just about figured out your name when you get to heaven and you got a new one. And I got to think, man, I only just got the old one straight. But it's going to be wonderful. It means individuality. It means identity. But I want you to be aware of being over speculative about what we'll do in heaven, you see, because the bottom line is the experiences of heaven will surprise us, they'll far surpass anything we've experienced on earth. I told you it was going to be a trip beyond our imagination. It's a bit like this guy that went into the travel agent, Ziggy, and he says, "Hey, any place where your wildest dreams come true." Wouldn't that be great? Well, this is it. You see, this is what I'm talking about this morning. If only I could give you that sense of excitement and enthusiasm that the Bible gives about this place. You know, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "I put this on my father's tombstone this summer. He died in England, great man of God, 96. And just before he died, we talked about heaven. And what we put on was 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those that love him." Don't expect me to tell you the full story. You can't even conceive it. But the one last question, how can you prepare for the trip? I hope you want to go now. Maybe not this second. Maybe you got things to do right now, but I hope you're ready. It's so important, and listen to this. Look, if you've been dropping asleep in my sermon, wake up now, because this is the part you've got to hear. Listen to this. It's so important to recognize that what we carry from this life into heaven is very different from what is generally considered important on earth. And in one sense, you can take nothing into heaven but your faith in what Christ has accomplished. You know that great hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Because Jesus died to open the only way into heaven. And people forget that today. In this pluralistic age, they forget the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 21, the last chapter of Revelation 20, the last verse of Revelation 21 is what I'm trying to say, says clearly, only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life are there. We've got to face that. And Jesus warned us that heaven is a place we need to prepare for. You know what he said in Matthew 6:19? He said, "You store up treasures in heaven." We need to ask ourselves, Christians as well this morning, what counts as treasure in heaven? What counts as treasure in heaven? You've all heard stories about the guy that took the suitcase of 22 carat gold bricks, and everyone wondered why he'd taken paving stones to heaven. You know that doesn't count. You can't take money with you. And maybe some of you are glad because you don't have much. But hey, you can't take it with you even if you had it. Mind you, in a sense, you know, as you support God's work, you can send it ahead. I know some wonderful men and women who are sending ahead by supporting the work of the Lord. But I want to tell you, the treasure that we invest is in our spiritual development. Because the only treasure we can take into heaven is ourselves. And that's what the Lord wants. And it's the person that you're becoming as you grow spiritually down here that the Lord requires and that you take into heaven. And I just want you to think about this as I finish this morning. You know, we forget about transience and permanence. All of us have this image in our mind these days of the moment when those permanent structures... The plug fell out. I'm getting so excited here. There you go. That moment when, if we get the World Trade Center the right way up, on September 11th, they're big, but they're gone. We sometimes think that what we see and know is so permanent. I got a piece of paper here. Just a small piece of paper. My last chance to burn down the chapel, I suppose. But we'll light it. See, but it's gone. It's gone. It's not disappeared because the atoms are indestructible. But, hey, we have to think, my brothers and sisters and friends this morning, about transience and permanence. There's a little Snoopy cartoon I'm finishing with. Here's Lucy catches old Snoopy and she says, "Sleeping again. I don't see why you need so much rest." Well, he says, "I need plenty of rest in case tomorrow's a great day. It probably won't be, but if it is, I'm ready." I gotta tell you, it will be a great day. I hope so. You know, James 4:14 says, "You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:11 that since everything will be destroyed, look at those towers, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what manner of people ought we to be? So he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives and to look forward to the day of the Lord. And looking forward, it's looking forward to more than prosperity and more than pleasure and more than power. It will be a great day because, you know, you will know ecstasy. Ecstasy. Kids take that today. They think they've got it. It means being overpowered by joy. And I talked about being uncertain because we couldn't see it. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we don't see. Faith is being sure of what we don't see. And I want to tell you, get ready for the day now. If you never long for heaven, you make the effort to read the guidebook. To invest more in heaven. To obey the commands of Scripture. Colossians 3:1 says, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why would you want to go there? Let me just give you one little story. I realize, boy, time has gone. Let me tell you, just a little illustration. It's an old story because it was in the days when doctors made house calls. This old Christian doctor made a house call to a man that was dying. He sent his little dog along, his country doctor, so the dog was there, left the dog outside, of course, went up to see the man, closed the door, and when he got inside, the man said, "Doctor, doctor, tell me." He says, what's beyond the curtain? What's on the other side? Can you tell me what's waiting for me?" Because the doctor was nonplussed. He didn't quite know what to say, and then he heard the scratching of his little dog outside the door. The dog had just followed him up the stairs, and it was scratching on the door, and he said, "Ah, this is it." He said to the man, "You know, that little dog has no idea. No idea what's the other side of that door. He doesn't have any clue what's in this room, but he knows I'm here, and that's enough." And the bottom line, my friends, is this. Hey, remember, your Savior's there. The Lord's there. That's enough. And he wants you to be with him. He prayed in John 17. He said, "Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That's all you need to know. He's there. Isn't that enough? And if you don't know him, oh man, get on board this morning. You know, and I haven't even told you the best bit. I've got to finish. And I haven't told you the best bit yet, and I can't, because 1 John 3:2 says, "And what we will be has not yet been made known." So don't be disappointed that I didn't tell you. What we will be has not yet been made known. But, listen to this, we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And then it says, everybody who has this hope purifies themselves. Let's do it. Let's do it. Man, you know, getting to heaven isn't the end of your journey. It's the beginning. And I just pray this morning the Lord would help everybody to reach the point of Psalm 73, verse 25, where we can say, "I have no one in heaven but you. I want nothing on earth